want you tonight to just pause, you know, thinking about other things and the distractions that are around us, and imagine for a moment that you are living back in the days of Israel's kings, early on in their history of having kings. This was often a very violent and turbulent time in Israel's history. Imagine that you were born into the royal family. You're the very grandson of the king. There's a lot of privileges that would come with that. The best of everything, getting to live in the palace and experience all the joys of being part of that royal family. However, one day, at just the age of five, you're only 5 years old, news comes back from the battlefield that both your father and your grandfather have lost their lives in a fierce battle. And as a remaining member of the king's household, your life would surely be threatened. Since anybody that was becoming the new king, it was the custom back then to eliminate any of the leftover royal family, because they might one day try to threaten your position as the new king. And so here you are in that position, a place where you're fearful for your own life. Added to this, you're hampered with a physical disability that hinders you from defending yourself or running away from any kind of a pursuer. You're in a bad spot. For you, there's not one bright spot on the horizon for your future. Not even the faintest glimmer of hope. Until one day, something happens that changes everything. And I want you to see this, because this exact scenario plays out. 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you'll turn over there with me, we're going to see and look together at how what I just described, it actually takes place. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and you find the entire chapter of these 13 verses devoted to this story that happens back then during the time of David. Here we find a man by the name of Mephibosheth, and I know that's not a common name we use today, but he was Jonathan's son, and Saul, the king, his grandson. And here Mephibosheth is about 20 years old when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 9. He has settled in as Israel's, David has settled in as Israel's second king after Saul, and the Lord is greatly blessing his kingdom. He now is sitting there on his throne and thinking about the things that he has to take care of, his kingly responsibilities, and he recalls a covenant that he made with Jonathan more than two decades before. This is before Mephibosheth was even born. And this covenant regarded how he would treat the surviving members of Saul and Jonathan's family, as Jonathan knew David was going to be the next king. He had been anointed by God for that. And Jonathan had respect unto that, and he knew that was coming. So he makes a covenant with David of how David would treat anyone left over of Saul's family. And he uses a particular word in this chapter, chapter 9, three times in just this short chapter. We're going to see the word kindness used in verse 1, and in verse 3, and in verse 7 again. David's kindness. This comes from a Hebrew word that is so full of meaning and depth that it's very difficult to bring over into English while still capturing the richness of this term. The word speaks of a loyal, steadfast, faithful love, and it stresses the idea of belonging together in a loving relationship, those coming together. And you can sort of see this in a word, an English word that we have that's often used to translate the Hebrew word, the word loving kindness. Because in that English word, it contains the idea of a relationship where you see those three letters that spell out the word kin. That somebody is related to each other, they're kin, they're family, there's a relationship there. But it doesn't stop there, because it's not just having a relationship or being related to one another, but it uses the word loving to speak of the fact that not only are we related, but it's a loving relationship. And that's about the best English word that can try to capture all that this Hebrew word has in it. David, when he sinned against God later on and committed adultery and murder, David's life should have been taken if they were going to follow the letter of the law. He had nothing to excuse him or to justify what he had done or to try to defend himself. And when he finally repents of his sin, he calls out unto the Lord, and notice what he falls back on as his only hope. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. That's God's covenantal mercy. His steadfast love. That's all David had to cling to at this point. He had no hope of getting out of what he had done. And he says, God, would you, because of your steadfast, loyal, covenant love, would you have mercy on me for what I've done? The same kindness that David showed here to Mephibosheth is what God offers to undeserving sinners like you and me. The kindness of the king. We're going to see that tonight. First of all, I want you to see the grave condition that is described here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because I think in looking at this portrait of God's grace, it's going to excite us about what God has done for us and how we can share that with others. The first thing we're going to see here in verses 3 and 4 is this grave condition. It says, and the king said, here's David speaking, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, now Ziba is a servant formerly of King Saul that had kind of been living on Saul's land as a squatter and taking advantage of the fact that Saul was gone. So Ziba gets called in to speak to David about Saul's family and who's left. Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. First thing I want you to see about this grave condition is, along the way, Mephibosheth fell, and he became lame. Now, Ziba is going to try to talk David out of having anything to do with Mephibosheth. Oh, you don't want to bring him here. You don't want him around in your palace. He's damaged goods. He'll soil your beautiful place you got here, King David. You don't want to mess with him. Now, Ziba is sort of a conniving opportunist, it looks like. And, you know, if anyone, he would be the least desirous for Mephibosheth to be brought back into the picture and sort of destroy what he had going, you know, the good life he had there on Saul's land. But how did this happen? When we go back to 2 Samuel 4, it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So here he is somehow affected by the decision of this person taking care of him. Many think because he was already 5 years old, he was big enough to run, that she may have put him on the back of a cart, and along the way, because of making such haste, that he fell off the back and was trampled on. Something happened where his ankles perhaps were broken, and they didn't get set right because they couldn't run to a place for medical treatment. They were on the run as fugitives, you know, really trying to run away from anybody knowing where they were. And so something happened where he never recovered from this injury of falling. Do you know that we are all byproducts of something that happened all the way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden? That all of us are experiencing the consequences of something that happened back then, even though none of us were even there? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore is by one man, speaking of Adam, the first man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. That's all of us. For that all have sinned. So here we have somebody failing God and falling to disobedience and choosing their own way instead of God's way. This man called Adam that we look back at as the person we all came from. And because of his sin, we are experiencing these consequences of death. And all that we were born with as far as our desire to walk away from God to our own way. We've all been made helplessly and spiritually lame by Adam's fall. We can't walk. We can't talk or think or act like we should. We are broken spiritually. And it's impossible for any of us in our own strength to walk in the paths of righteousness. No matter how hard we grit our teeth and we try, we will always stumble and fall and come short of the glory of God because of something that happened way back at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. Here we find that we are fallen in sin, that we are not spiritually crippled for life, even physically dying because of sin. We have nothing to offer And we live in fear of having to stand before God. We hide away or try to distract ourselves from the thoughts of what's going to happen when we stand before God. And God comes along, just like King David here, and he says, "Where are you?" You know, think of the grace that God showed in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had both partaken of that forbidden fruit, and they're trying to hide themselves away from God when he comes walking there in the garden, and God's calling out, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Wasn't that God didn't know where he was? He was in his grace helping Adam to see and realize where he was. Isn't that wonderful about God doing that for us? That he doesn't let us just go and go right off the cliff towards what we deserve because of our sin. He comes after us and he says, "Where are you? You realize how you got here and what you need." David, he says there in verses 3 and 4, "Is there anybody left that I can show kindness to?" In verse 4, he says, "Where is he? Where is he?" Not only did he fall and become lame, but he feared for his life. Here was a direct descendant of the one who had made himself David's enemy, King Saul. And Mephibosheth was living every day in terror of the certain death if he were to be discovered. He was fearfully hiding from the king, unaware of the kindness that was extended toward him by David. Cut off from any family support or physical ability to better his situation, he runs away to a place called Lodabar, a place of complete barrenness. In fact, those Hebrew words are interesting. Lo means no, and Dabar means thing. So if you put those together, what do you get? No and thing, you get nothing, right? That's what that literally means. It's a place, you know, somebody looked out and they looked at how barren this land was. They said, "Let's call this Lodabar." Nothing. Nothingness. A place of hunger, discouragement, isolation, complete hopelessness. That's where Mephibosheth was living. You know, the Bible describes us. Anybody without Christ in this world is living in that kind of place, spiritually. He describes it in Romans chapter 5 as being without strength. You know, spiritually speaking, we have no strength to lift ourselves up to God. It describes us as ungodly, sinners, deserving God's wrath, the very enemies of God, Romans chapter 5. Ephesians 2 says that when we come into this world without Christ, apart from him, we are without hope and without God in the world. Hebrews 2 tells us that because of that, we go through our lifetime subject to bondage, just like enslaved to the fear of death, wondering, "Oh, what comes next? When I close my eyes for that final time, what am I going to see next? What am I going to experience? You know, where will I go in those moments after I take my final breath, or my heart beats for that last time? What am I going to know?" And people live in constant fear of what is coming next. So he fell, and then he feared for his life. I want you to see, though, the gracious concern that David shows here in verses 1 and verse 7. It says, "And David said, is there yet any," in verse 1, "that is left of the house of Saul, that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" In verse 7, David said unto him, when he's speaking directly to Mephibosheth, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." I want you to notice three things about this gracious concern. First of all, it was undeserved. You know, grace, when you speak of that from the Bible, from its perspective, is giving a gift that is undeserved. It's not been earned, and there's nothing that warrants it at all. Grace is gift-giving that can hardly wait. It's evident at Christmas time or at birthdays, isn't it? You don't read off the merits of your children and say, "Okay, I see here in October, you kind of towed the line pretty well, so you've earned a Christmas gift this year." You don't read off all the merits of your children or your family members and you say, "Because of what you did, you're now receiving this gift from me." That's not how we do it. We give gifts. And David, he wasn't asking, "Is there anybody out there that is worthy or qualified?" He was just looking for anybody still breathing that was of Saul's family. Mephibosheth found himself accepted not on the basis of anything he possessed personally or anything he could bring to the table, but on account of another. Don't miss this. Did you see that? Both verses. Who was the one that this was based on, that David's action of reaching out to Mephibosheth was driving? Who was it? Jonathan. For his sake, David was going to do this. Mephibosheth could not claim any privilege based on his own status or his merit. It was all because of another. I'm so glad for this verse in Ephesians, that our salvation is to the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, where? In the Beloved. In Christ. In him we find acceptance. And only in him. It's not us. And it's not in ourselves. It's only for his sake that we are accepted by God. God doesn't owe us anything. In fact, if we got what we truly deserve, the Bible says it would be the inextinguishable fires of hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what we truly deserve because of our sin. But God looks down and he says, hey, where are you? Hey, would you accept this gift of my kindness based on a covenant that was made with somebody else? Would you be accepted in him? Not only was it undeserved, but it was unexpected. You know, this came out of left field to David's staff. They're probably thinking, things are going well here in the kingdom, and he's on his throne, he's doing all these things, these great things for Israel. And all of a sudden, he comes up with this crazy idea, and he says, hey guys, I remember making a promise, a solid covenant, a couple decades ago with Jonathan, my friend, and I want to look out for anybody that's left of Saul's family so I can show them kindness. This is not how new kings treated the family of the former kings. This is a complete reversal of the norm. Aren't you glad God does that a lot of times, though? Here's something that, humanly speaking, we say, well, it's always going to be done this way. And God comes along, he does it the exact opposite. And he shows himself to be amazingly merciful and gracious, to do something that completely blows our minds. And the way that God approaches things, to give his and offer his salvation, his forgiveness, as a simple free gift that doesn't have to be earned or worked for, or hey, if you do this, and this, and follow these steps, then maybe you'll make it better. It's not that at all. He says, hey, believe on my son and what he's done for you, and you can be saved. Huh? It's that simple. Complete reversal of what we would think. By Mephibosheth himself, it was unexpected. You know, here's Mephibosheth living out in hiding in the middle of nowhere, Nowheresville. And all of a sudden, a messenger comes along and says, hey, Mephibosheth, the king, he wants to see you. Imagine how afraid he was to take that trip. David went looking for him. Mephibosheth wasn't looking for David. He hadn't come before the king seeking any favors. This was the spontaneous, voluntary impulse of a kind heart. God took the first step in bringing mankind back together with him, didn't he? I love how the Bible describes this in Luke 19, where it says that God sent his own son to come to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember, God, he's never been lost. You and I are the ones that are lost, and he comes after us. He sends his own son to find us, to reach us. God took the initiative. You remember the verse that we know so well because of our church name? We love him because he first loved us. He took the first step. He made the first move. And he didn't just say, I love you. He proved it. He showed it beyond any doubt by sending Jesus to die for us. Not only was it undeserved and unexpected, but it was also unwavering. You know, David had made a solemn covenant with Jonathan. If you go back into 1 Samuel, see these verses in 1 Samuel 20, and here David and Jonathan are talking in this conversation before, you know, one of the last ones they had a chance to speak together. He says, and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord. This is Jonathan speaking to David. He says, that I die not. So David, you won't just promise not to kill me. But then he goes on, he says, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Know not, when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. David had made this solemn covenant with Jonathan. But that was more than 20 years before this. And you know, think of what David had to endure for probably those 10 years of being on the run from King Saul, and all the time Saul had tried to take David's life. Wouldn't it be nullified after all David had been through? At this very time, David could have slid his covenant of grace under the royal rug. This was the time to do that. Well, who would complain? In fact, who would even know? Who would remember? The person David had made this covenant with, he was dead and gone. Jonathan wasn't even around. Even more, who would care? In David's kingdom, who would say, well, yeah, I expect you to be nice to Saul's family. David could just deny he had ever said it. But instead, he orders a nationwide search for any living descendant of the house of Saul. Remember, Ziba even tried to talk David out of it by saying that, hey, you don't want this guy here. You know, he tried to discourage David from looking into it. But a covenant had been made, and that covenant was going to be kept, not broken. You know, a covenant was established on Calvary with Jesus' own blood. Jesus said, likewise, also the cup. He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament. That word testament is the word covenant. The new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The word covenant meant an arrangement made by one party, which the other party involved could accept or reject, but they could not alter it. David's actions toward Mephibosheth had nothing to do with what Mephibosheth could do, but had everything to do with what Jonathan had already done. It's the same for us. Nothing to do with what we can offer to God or bring to the table. It has everything to do with what Jesus has already done. God commended, or he showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't just say he loved us, he showed it. And then he didn't stay dead. The Bible says he went into the grave and 3 days later came back alive. And now, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have a living Savior. Even unlike Jonathan, who passed away and was no longer around, Jesus is alive and is going to keep this covenant for us. Not only that, we see lastly a glorious conclusion. Spoiler alert. There's a happy ending here in this story. And who doesn't like a story with a happy ending? All the good that came to Mephibosheth, however, hinged upon this very important decision, this moment of decision. And I want to tell you tonight, coming to Christ for salvation is the most important decision that you'll ever have in life. Even more important than where you go to college, or who you're going to marry, or any of that stuff, what will you do with Jesus? Just like Mephibosheth was presented with this opportunity to take this gift, God offers that to us. And how would he respond? How would Mephibosheth respond to the grace and the love and the kindness being freely offered to him by David? Would he be too proud to accept David's charity and say, I'll be okay on my own. I'm not gonna take that. I don't need it. Go back to Lodabar. Or would he be too skeptical and think David's generosity was too good to be true? There has to be some sort of a trap in the end. There's got to be a catch to David's offer, you might think. No, he actually chose option number 3. And he humbly received the grace that was being offered to him. Notice verse 6 here. It says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. Verse 8, and he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now here in this culture, a dog was pretty much the most worthless of animals around. And Brother Joey and I had been to a place where there were just wild dogs running everywhere. And they called them squirrels. They were so abundant and all over the place. But they were pretty much useless to anybody living there. They were a nuisance. And here he says, not only is he a dog, but he's a dead dog. Even more useless, now he can't bark or anything else. He's a dead dog. I got nothing to offer. That's how Mephibosheth saw himself before the king. And he humbled himself and received that gift of grace. There was nothing for Mephibosheth to do but simply accept the invitation and come. He wasn't asked by David to learn how to walk first, or somehow appear more like royalty so he would fit in better. before he would be accepted. No, what did David say? Just come. Just come. I want you to see two important things here. He experienced a complete reversal in his life's course. The verse 13, at the beginning of the verse, it says, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, no longer in that place of nowheresville, nothingness. He dwells in the capital city, in the palace. He dwells in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table." Wow. What a reversal here. He's adopted into the king's own family. He received way more than just being allowed to live. David could have done that. Okay, I'll let you live. Go on your way. No, David takes him into his own family, gives him a new home in the king's own palace, and he's ushered to a seat at the king's own table. Boy, you think about all that God has given us in Christ. That he not just rescues us from the punishment that we deserve in hell, but he guarantees us a place in heaven. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Wow. What a reversal. And next, we see the constant reminder that he endures of the grace that was shown to him. The writer here in Samuel adds a little phrase at the end of verse 13. Just to point something out to us to remember that he was lame on both his feet. Don't ever forget that Mephibosheth's disability is going to be a daily reminder of the king's grace. Every time he lived from place to place, from one step to the next, he was reminded, "I am in this magnificent place because the king has kept his covenant promise and given me the gift of grace." One pastor said, likewise, our own sinful nature, our own limping from one day to the next, our own failure to measure up, our own spiritual disabilities remind us that we are not impressive. Left alone, we have nothing to offer God that would impress him. These are daily reminders of the grace and the kindness of the King. And that's why he tells us in 1 John 1:9, don't deceive yourself saying you don't have sin. But he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to Christians. It's written to believers in Jesus Christ. That we still are going to fail. We're still going to stumble and limp along spiritually while we're in these bodies. But we have a wonderful Savior that welcomes us to find restoration and forgiveness always. He's faithful. He's just. Back in 2011, the AP ran a story, the Associated Press ran a story about another country in which girls are unwanted by parents due to financial and religious reasons. And the article related the story of 285 girls that had received a name when they were born that literally translated means unwanted or worthless. These girls were being offered the opportunity, now that they had grown into their junior high and high school years, they were being offered the opportunity by the government leaders to officially change their name to something else that they would choose. And it would all be done in a public renaming ceremony. I would imagine going through all those years of life being called unwanted, worthless, and then suddenly being given the chance to have your name changed. It was a very emotional ceremony, and one in which the girls were excited from the time that they heard about it till the time it happened that they would have a new name. I want you to imagine the scene as David's dining room that next night. When the meal is fixed and along come the members of the king's family and their invited guests. Here's Amnon, one of David's oldest son. He's clever and he's witty and he comes to the table first. And then there's Joab, one of the guests, sort of a muscular, you know, bronze from the sun kind of guy, walking tall like the experienced soldier that he was. And he comes and he sits next to Amnon there. And next comes Absalom. Boy, talk about a guy that had the looks, right? The Bible says from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, there was no blemish in him at all. He comes and sits down. And then arrives Tamar, David's beautiful daughter, and she slips into her seat. And in a minute or two, in comes Solomon. He's been in his study all day, but he finally gets away from his work and makes his way to the table. They're all seated there. But then they hear this clumpity-clump. Clumpity-clump. Here comes Mephibosheth, hobbling along. He smiles, sort of nervously, and humbly greets the others as he finds a seat. He sits down at the king's table with those other children. Can you imagine what that would have been like that first night, to be welcomed by the king and his kindness? But friends, can you imagine that you and me, one day, we'll be sitting as one of the king's children around the table. God's going to have a place there for us. He's guaranteed it because we've trusted in Jesus and what he's done for us. And imagine that we'll be feasting along at that table with Paul and Peter and John, maybe asking James to pass the potatoes. And we'll be as one of those children, breaking bread with Abraham, laughing along with Esther and Isaiah and even King David. God's kindness is what transforms us from unwanted to requested. He came looking for us, but this was undeserved. It was unearned by us, and it is unrepayable. God's kindness.